John chapter 6 is where we're going to be tonight, and we come in John 6 here to the center portion of what we call the Bread of Life discourse. It's where Jesus moves from addressing the motives and the issues with the crowd to addressing what all of this is about, what his feeding of the 5,000 was about, and what he has just introduced to them in introducing himself as the bread of God, as being him that came down from heaven. And so what he means by that is going to be explained largely in this section. And then the next section over, we'll probably spend 2 weeks in this portion of about 16 verses. And then the next section is really his invitation of sorts, to come and eat, to come and drink, so on and so forth. And then we see the response of the crowd in the final section and some final thoughts there. So this whole section here, beginning in verse 22, is what we call the Bread of Life discourse. And it's called that because of what Jesus says here at the beginning of verse 35 when he says to them, "I am the bread of life." Okay, and so that's why we call it the Bread of Life discourse. What we find here with this crowd, we know that Jesus has fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They followed him across the sea. He had walked on the water the night before with his disciples. All of those things had taken place, and they come looking for him so that they can see him do the miracle that he did the day before in an ongoing fashion for them. So they find in him somebody who can always supply them food. And so they want to come and make him king, and that's the reason for following him across the Sea of Galilee. And so they're following him for selfish reasons. He addresses that in the first part of the discourse there in verses 22 to 34. And then he begins to explain what he means by the difference between the bread that they're looking for and the bread that they actually need, which is him. We're going to do a brief introduction and get right into it tonight. So start with this here. The cry, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," it's been the cry of evangelical Christianity. How many of you have heard that before? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's not entirely untrue, but it's not complete in what the gospel actually demands. The 60s, 70s, and 80s, this was incredibly popular, and the fruit of that is being borne out today. So you don't see immediate impact. You might see increase in numbers, increased response for a while, but the real impact of a ministry and of slogans like that and of ways of thinking and approaching church in a culture, that takes decades to play itself out. And so that kind of shallow understanding of the gospel message and halfway understanding of the gospel message transformed alongside the prosperity gospel, and it's led to the type of shallow type of Christianity that is by and large what we see today. Those who hear this statement are led to their own concept of what a wonderful plan for your life looks like. That's the problem. Is that it doesn't address what the wonderful plan for your life is. In fact, when that's said, it almost never is followed up with, "Here's the wonderful plan for your life." It's often followed by whatever we can fill in the gaps. For many people, that's health, wealth, and prosperity. For many, that's a happy retirement. For many people, that's living what they would call a fulfilled life. It's all of these things that we can fill in that blank. And then what we've done is we've essentially taken Jesus and added him to our plan for our life, and then we call that God's plan. And when that works out, that's great. We give God praise. But if it doesn't work out, then we think that somehow Christianity has failed us, when the reality is that we didn't understand it to begin with, if that was our understanding. The idea behind it is that God essentially exists to give us the deepest desires of our selfish hearts. And it's the equivalent to giving a young child everything that they could ever ask for. That would be a disaster, right? I can think of most of the things that Micah has asked me for to this point in our lives were not good for him. Some were neutral, but most things were not good for him. And if I gave in to everything that he wanted, he probably wouldn't be here. And that's the idea behind it. And so with God, it's no different, and it's infinitely more important. The gospel of self for the true gospel and substituting that is disastrous. Jesus came to give us what we needed and not what we wanted. And that's an important dividing line. And that's the exact issue that we face with this crowd here. If you go back 2,000 years and put it in their context, they essentially had that understanding of what he came to do, of what the miracles of God were about, of what God's plan for them was. It was about physical blessing in a physical land with a physical king and physical freedom from the Roman government. That's their mentality. But God's plan was something altogether different. What they failed to see in their plan was that they were in bondage to sin, not just the Romans. What they failed to see that is that they were hungry and thirsty for spiritual food, for eternal life, and not for bread. And so our issue is that we don't know what we need. We don't know what we want naturally. And so when Jesus speaks to this crowd, he's addressing the exact same kind of thinking that we face in our modern time with what I just gave to you. This crowd wanted food, but he had come to give them something different. He had come to give them himself. They were focused on physical satisfaction, but he had come to give them eternal life. So we're going to look at this middle section today. We're going to get probably halfway through it and then have to finish next time. Originally, I'd set out to do this in one sitting, and then started to get a little more honest with myself, and so we're going to take 2 weeks and do it. Verse 35, and we're going to read through verse 50. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." It's important for context there that he says that to them on the heels of them saying this, "Lord, evermore give us this bread," the bread that comes down from heaven that gives life forever. Okay? He says, "I am the bread of life." It's me. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have also seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that as we open your word together tonight, as we see in your word the bread of life and how your son is the bread of life, Father, I pray that you might open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the truth of your word, that we might embrace Jesus as the only true bread that comes down from heaven, that we might believe on him, that we might not make the same mistake that the multitude on that day made, but may we come to him as Savior and Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to really get through the first point today and maybe a little bit into the second one just to give you an idea of how far we're going to go. So that first sheet or the first page on your outline is essentially what we're going to be looking at today. There's a lot of things that bear out explaining for theological purposes. There's a lot of confusion in our time where these passages have had a lot of things read into them. And unfortunately, that's spread abroad to the point where even if we don't hold those theological positions, it is in our thinking. And so we're going to unpack some things here and just look at the text and what it actually says here. And the point, if you take nothing else away from this, the point on your outline tonight is the point that Jesus is trying to make here with what he says in verses 35 through 40. And that is that the bread, him, gives lasting security. He is speaking about one issue here, and that is a type of security to those who take and eat of this bread. Okay? And so that's going to be going to override what we're going to say as we go through the text here. So Jesus begins here by saying, "I am the bread of life." And he's saying that not just as a random arbitrary statement, but he's actually saying that as a response to what they have said. And so Jesus has been demanded to give a sign, because Moses gave them bread to eat or manna to eat in the wilderness. Of course, they were wrong in that. It was God that gave the manna. Moses was just their leader at the time and the prophet of God there who interceded for them. But God provided manna for the fathers in the wilderness. And so they're saying, if you're really from God, you're going to do something like what Moses did, and you're going to give us manna from heaven. The irony of that is, as I've pointed out several times as we went through this study, is that he's already fed them. He's already supernaturally provided for them bread, yet they demand another sign for him. He says, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life." And that word there is zoe, spiritual life, to the world. And so Jesus says, the bread of God is not food. It's a person. It's he, personal pronoun, he who giveth life to the world. Okay? And so Jesus is shifting their focus there and pointing to himself. And their response to him, either ignorantly or deliberately ignorant, whatever it is, they say, "Lord, evermore, forever, give us that bread. Give us this bread." They must have misunderstood or been willfully ignorant, whatever the case, because Jesus' response, "I am the bread of life," is making what he's already said in verse 33 plain. I am the bread of life. That bread that gives life, that comes down from heaven, that's me. It's him. It's a person. It's me. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He's already told them in verse 27, "Don't labor for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endures for it unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So the bread that he is going to give, or the food that he's going to give that gives eternal life, is actually himself. It's not something necessarily that he possesses and then hands off to them. It's himself. And he says the one who comes to him then shall never hunger and never thirst. No physical food, even man in the Old Testament, or the bread and the fish that he had given them the previous day, could take away physical hunger. So what he's speaking about here is he's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. Matthew 5:6, we've already seen this kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You find in the Old Testament this idea of longing for God as being equated with thirst. It's a metaphor that's used all through the Bible. Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth for the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63:1, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." In verse 35, Jesus gives two responsibilities to anyone who desires to have that hunger and thirst satisfied. Two responsibilities. He that cometh and then believeth. Two responsibilities. You have to come and you have to believe. You find that those are really one and the same action, but he speaks of it in those terms here. You have to come and you have to believe. In John 1:12, we've already talked about this, but in way back in chapter 1, John introduced this theme, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. A person must repent and believe in order to be saved. And so he gives that command or that invitation here. He says, the one that comes to me and the one that believes on me, he will have the life that I'm offering. John 1:12, that offer is to become the sons of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writing to the Thessalonian church speaks about or gives us a model of what repentance and faith looks like. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is a good, concise description of what true saving faith looks like. He describes it here as turning to God from idols or from sin. Turning to God from sin to serve Him. To serve Him. And so there's a, it's more than just an intellectual thing or a decision that we make in our minds. There's actually a turning of our wills to serve Him. Repentance in the Bible is turning from sin to God or turning to God from sin. And really belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin if we're talking about true belief. Belief is turning to the Savior. Repentance is turning from sin, turning around. To believe in Christ is to trust completely in Him and acknowledge that salvation comes only through faith in Him. Jesus in John 14:6, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, that all of that is by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast about it. When he uses the phrase here in relationship to that, the I am statement that he makes here. This is the first, believe it or not, we've made it to chapter 6, and that's the first one that shows up. But it's the first of 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Of course, each of them refer back to Exodus 3:14, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked him, who do I tell the people of Israel has sent me? He tells him this, I am that I am. So he said, you'll say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And it's the name Yahweh that we get. It's God's personal name that he reveals to the people who are in relationship with him. But it essentially describes God alone as the eternally existent one. And so he is, I am, the I am. There was a time when there was nothing but God. But there was never a time when God was not. And so God was forever and he will be forever. Jesus here, as I said, this is the first of 7. The next several I'm going to list out for you. In John 8:12, he calls himself the light of the world. In John 10:7-9, he calls himself the door of the sheep. In John 10:11-14, he calls himself the good shepherd. In John 11:25, he calls himself the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15:1-5, he is the true vine. All of them speak to his deity. And that's why John is the one who includes the 7 I am statements, is because John's purpose is so that we might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he bears out the character traits of God. He is. And if you find all of those other things are things that God says about himself in the Old Testament in some way, shape, or form. He will also make the statement in John 8:58. It's not included in the I am statements because no description follows it. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. He makes the same kind of statement there. With no description that follows, he's just simply affirming who he is there. Each of these 7 statements reveal some aspect of his work in being the Messiah and the Savior of the world. As the light, he reveals the Father and provides life. As the door, he's the only way to approach God. to be a part of the people of God or to be saved. As the good shepherd, he's the one who faithfully saves and cares for God's people. As the resurrection and the life, he is the one who overcomes sin and death and provides eternal life to all who believe. As the way, the truth, and the life, he's the only one who provides access to the Father through salvation. As the true vine, he is the greater Israel to whom one must be attached to have life. And so each of those statements bear those things, bear those truths out about Jesus. Here, as the bread of life, he offers himself and his saving work to meet the true and greatest need of fallen humanity. That we truly are spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty. And here's the problem. Here's the problem that overrides or that undergirds everything else he's going to say. Okay? She began with the invitation, he that comes to me and he that believes on me. And here's the problem with the crowd. If anybody tells you that there's another problem with the crowd, they've misunderstood the text. Because it tells you very plainly what the problem is. Verse 36, but I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. The reason that they didn't understand the miracle, the reason that they are seeking what they are seeking, and the reason you get to the end of chapter 6 and most of them leave is because they have seen him, but they have not believed. That is the reason for everything else that follows, for the contrast between the true and the false disciples. They are absolutely responsible for what light they have been given here. They can't claim some level of ignorance or somehow that God left them out of a plan or something like that. No, they have seen and have not believed. They've chosen to reject him. You have seen me and you believe not. What he does here, he begins to rebuke the crowd for their unbelief. The issue is not that they haven't seen enough to know the truth or embrace him as Savior and Lord. Instead, it is that they have rejected him. They have seen, the word means to perceive or to understand, yet they have not believed. They have not come to faith in him. They have not come to him. So just like Israel in the wilderness, even though God fed them with manna, even though they heard the word of God, they got the law from Mount Sinai, they saw all the miraculous things, the parting of the Red Sea, Moses bringing the commandments down the mountain, all of those things, in spite of all that Israel in the Old Testament saw God do, their issue was not any level of ignorance. Their issue was that they did not really believe. It's why throughout the wilderness wanderings, they grumbled against him, and it's why when they came to Kadesh Barnea and it was time to go into the promised land and the spies brought back the report of the land, 10 were able to persuade the multitude not to go in. It's because they had never really believed God. Hebrews 4:2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Why did the word of God not profit them? Is it somehow that God's word failed, or that his miraculous signs weren't good enough, or something to that effect? No, it was that they didn't believe what they saw and they didn't believe what they heard. They wanted him here as a king that could provide for them, but they did not want him as the Son of God, their Savior, and their Lord. And then he makes this statement, and this is where the confusion would probably come in if you've heard this or read this. But in verses 37 to 40, he begins with this statement, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, first we have to understand the purpose of this verse is not to communicate some arbitrary plan of God necessarily. The purpose of this verse is what Jesus says at the end when he says, I'm not going to cast out anybody who comes to me. That's the purpose of the verse. But what he means by what he says in verse 37, when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, is explained in verse 40. He is going to, through these four verses here, in verses 37 to 40, he's communicating this truth that those who come to him and believe on him, they are going to be raised up at the last day. He says, "For I came down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Then in verse 40, he says this, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So you see that phrase, "I will raise him up at the last day"? That occurs in both verse 39 and 40. And what he does is the statement that he makes in 39 at the beginning, prior to that, and the statement that he makes in verse 40, prior to that, are meant to be explained by each other, okay? Which ties into verse 37. If you're tracking with me, it's gonna make sense as we go through this. He says, "This is the Father's will," because verse 38 tells us he's come down to do the Father's will, right? Not his own. So he's come down to do the Father's will. He says, "This is the Father's will, that of all that he's given me." That's what verse 37 says. All that the Father gives will come to him. He says, "All that he's given me, I'm not going to lose. I should lose nothing." Verse 40, "This is the will of him that sent me." See the same phrasing. "That everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life." To make that plain, what he does here is he explains what it means to be given to him by the Father in verse 40. So what does it mean to be given to the Son by the Father? Well, verse 40 tells us, "Everyone which sees the Son and believes." That's what it means to be given to the Son by the Father. We're not given to the Son and then believe as a result of being given to the Son. God doesn't make us believe. He doesn't make us do anything like that. Instead, what he does is he gives this invitation in verses 35 and 36, or verse 35, then rebukes them for their unbelief in verse 36, and then he says this: what it means to be given of the Father means you've seen the Son and you believe the Son, and that's what it means to be given of the Father. And everyone who's given to the Son by the Father, he'll lose none of them, and they'll be raised up at the last day. There's a lot of people who believe you can lose your salvation, and they give a variety of reasons for that. Some of them they'll pull from the Bible and all that. This passage, I think, clears that up once and for all. Jesus says, all that the Father gives him, he'll lose nothing. That's clear. There's no way to work our way around that. There's no way to explain that away. You can pull anything else you would want to, and it would not undo what he has said there. Of all that the Father's given him, he would lose nothing. Now the question is, how do I know that I've been given to Jesus by the Father? Well, that's explained in verse 40. I've seen the Son, and I've believed on the Son. Okay? I say all that, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's probably a good thing, and I don't want to introduce it to make things more confusing here. But you may have understood that a different way, that we believe because we're given to the Son, but that's not what he says here. The text makes that very plain. You'd have to read that into the text. What he does is he does what's common in Hebrew literature, what's called a parallelism, where a statement is made and then another statement is made that's meant to explain or more fully explain that statement. Okay, so you have in Genesis 1, sometimes it's done on a much broader scale, but in the creation account, you have man being created on the sixth day, right? Well, there's no mention of Adam, there's no mention of Eve, there's no mention of that kind of thing going on. What you have in chapter 2 is a parallel explanation for how that happened that elaborates on the first. And the Bible is full of those types of things. That's the way the Hebrew people wrote. And so when Jesus speaks, and when you really read any of the New Testament, you'll find a lot of times that an explanation for a difficult or confusing verse follows it in the context. It follows it or precedes it in the context. Here in this case, it follows it. He's rebuked them for their unbelief. Then he comes back and says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And here's those who are given of the Father. It's those who see the Son and believe. It's those who do what you guys haven't done. That's what he says to them. And so you'll see that on either side of the statement there. And so all that the Father gives me will come to me. So back to verse 37 as we explain, since we understand what its meaning is now, we can go back and understand the deeper issues there. In John 10:29, Jesus will bring this up again. So we get to chapter 10. He's going to deal with the same subject matter. He's going to deal with the security of those who are his, because he's the good shepherd and no good shepherd's going to lose his sheep. That's the point of John 10, right? And so he says, "My Father, which gave them me," in verse 29 of chapter 10. And so the sheep who believe on the Son are given to the Son by the Father. Those who come to him are those given to him by the Father. He's not talking about some arbitrary choosing of certain people or saying, "You guys can come, but I'm going to make it so that you guys can't come through whatever means you want to make it out to be." No, the whole crowd, including the true disciples, they all had the same word. They all saw the same miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 and all of those things. And they all stand before him, and some believed and some didn't. And he rebukes them for rejecting what they have seen. He uses the word "giveth" here, and it's a present active verb, which will further reinforce what we just said. This makes sense to you. The word "giveth" here in the present active tense would translate or be understood as all that the Father is presently or actively giving to me. Meaning it's a continual, ongoing thing. So that as people believe on the Son, they are given to him by the Father. Okay, that's an ongoing thing, not a settled thing in the past. It's something that's presently happening. And that's the verb tense that he uses there. If he were trying here to say or describe some type of deterministic giving, the verb would be an aorist, a simple past tense, or a perfect tense verb, which is a past tense with ongoing significance. Okay, so the Greek and all of that, I think, is very helpful in clearing this up. If this were like a predetermined plan kind of thing, and that's what he were trying to communicate, then he would have used those other verb tenses. All that the Father gave me, they're going to eventually come to me. But he doesn't do that. He uses a present active verb. He uses something that's very much in the present tense, something that's happening right before him. Some are believing and some are not. And the ones believing come to him, and those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. The word "no wise" here, when he makes that statement, it's a double negative in the Greek. He says, "No, certainly not." He will not, "no, certainly not," cast them out. Repetition doesn't, like when we think of double negatives, sometimes we think it like offsets each other. But repetition in Bible times and in Bible literature most often means emphasis. And so when he says "no" twice here, it carries that kind of extra weight. "I will almost certainly not cast out anyone who comes to me." John 10, 27 to 29, as I mentioned a minute ago, speaks to the security of the sheep that Jesus has, that they are doubly secure in his hand and in his Father's hand. To give you some other passages about eternal security, though, just while we're on the subject matter, since that is this subject matter, Hebrews 13:5 is the promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Ephesians 1 says this, "In whom you also trusted," talking about Jesus, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And so what Ephesians 1 tells us is that this promise that Jesus made, God has actually given us a sign or a down payment or a guarantee of that promise. It says here that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal, as an earnest or a guarantee of our inheritance. And so what God has done to assure us of our security in him is He has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't do what He did in the Old Testament, where He came upon people to empower them for tasks and things like that, and then left. You see that with Samson and all that kind of thing. That's not what happens here with the believer in the new. We are permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit. God would have to undo the contract or the guarantee that He has given in order to take the Holy Spirit back, and for a believer, a true believer, not to reach heaven. Ephesians 4:30 again says we have the Holy Spirit whereby we're sealed until the day of redemption. In John 10, the passage I mentioned to you at the beginning, I've saved it for last just because I think it's one of the more clear ones. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." So in that passage, you're going to have the same issue arise that you have here. What makes someone a sheep? Well, it's that they hear His voice, they know Him, and they follow Him. That's what makes someone a sheep. "And I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." Why? Why? Jesus tells us why here. "For I came down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." This is the Father's will. This is the Father's predetermined plan, that all who see the Son and believe would have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. He has given those who believe on the Son to the Son, and He has entrusted their salvation and the security of their salvation to Him. That means that my salvation does not depend on me or my works. It depends on how powerful and how trustworthy Jesus is. And we have to have that view of salvation. That, as Jonah said, is as ornery as a prophet as he was, he said salvation belongs to God. It is up to Him to keep us saved. Someone once well said, I think, he said, how arrogant or prideful do we have to be to think that we could lose our salvation and we haven't yet? If we could mess it up, if it could be messed up, we already would have done it, everybody in the room. That's the good news. And if we don't understand that, then we have misunderstood either what the Bible says or who we are. We haven't understood one of those two things. And so if we could mess it up, we would have already messed it up. If it could be lost, all of us would have lost it. But it's not up to that. It's up to Him. Doesn't negate our responsibility to be faithful and to believe, because the mark of true saving faith is endurance. The mark of true saving faith is faithfulness to God. But ultimately, the work is His. He says, "I came down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work." In John 5:30, He's already said, "I can of Mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I seek not Mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent Me." In John 14:31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave Me commandment, even so I do." Everything Jesus does is in obedience to the Father and in carrying out His plan. And Philippians 2, 6-11 tells us about that, how his submission, His willingness to come and humble Himself and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, all to accomplish the salvation of us. In Matthew 26:39, we find this kind of solidified for us very visibly when Jesus falls on His face and He prays. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup of God's wrath pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." He tells us in John 8:29 that "I always do those things that please Him, that please the Father." In John 10:17, we find out what one aspect of that obedience is. It says, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it again." What He speaks of here is specifically, though, the Father's will in regards to Him securing those who believe. That's Jesus' responsibility, according to John 6. verse 39, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." There are two promises to those who are given to Jesus by the Father, which means to see the Son and believe. We have two promises, if that's us. Two promises. One, he says, "I should lose nothing." In fact, you're going to see in his high priestly prayer in John 17 when we get there way down the road, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." To make sense of that, all Jesus says there is, everything that's yours, Father, is mine, and what's mine is yours. And so therefore, those that belong to you belong to me, and vice versa. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And so Jesus prays to the Father that he may keep those, and that they may be one. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And of course, there he's speaking about Judas, who was never saved to begin with. Jesus' point there is not that Judas lost his salvation, because you're going to see at the end of John 6, he's going to mark him out as a devil in this passage, long before Judas ever betrays him. So Judas didn't forfeit his salvation when he betrayed Jesus. No, Judas was never saved. To begin with, Jesus knew he was a devil all along. That's John 6:64 and 70 and 71. You're going to see that play out there. His promise here is that I should lose nothing. If we think about the nature of salvation, believing in what I would call, some say it's once saved, always saved, and usually when people use that, it's used in a negative sense, meaning you can pray a prayer one time and then think you can go live any old way you want to. That's the way that's often thought of and used. But that's a total misunderstanding of the doctrine of eternal security. So I like eternal security, and the Calvinists use perseverance of the saints, even though I would agree with everything they mean by that. The term eternal security seems to be most fitting, because that's what it is. It is about God keeping those who belong to him secure forever. And so that's why we call it, as Baptists, the doctrine of eternal security. If we think about the nature of salvation, it really is the only option that makes sense. Justification itself speaks to this. Justification is simply the doctrine of being right with God. It is, I am made right with God, and God declares me in Jesus to be righteous. Okay, that's what, he gives me a righteous standing before him. So in Genesis 15:6, God gives the promises to Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That means that God treated and counted Abraham as a righteous man, even though we know that Abraham wasn't, right? And so that's what justification is. It is the legal side of salvation, where God says, this person's righteous. And the basis on which God is able to do that and still be a just and good God is the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the best description of this. It tells us that God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means God treated Jesus like he was me, a sinner. He treated him that way on the cross. He punished him for my sin so that he could treat me like I was righteous, like I was Jesus. And so an exchange was made on the cross. Romans 3, and I'm not going to quote it for you, but Romans 3, 25 and 26 speaks to this. God did this so that he could be just, he could be a righteous God, and a justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So how is God able to look at me and say he's right before me, even though I know that I'm a sinner? He's able to do that because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. So that the Bible can tell us very plainly in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He asks the question, Paul does in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. That means for me to lose my salvation, God would have to override his own decree where he's already said he's justified. And it's a present active thing, an ongoing thing. God would have to violate his own word on the matter for me to lose my salvation. Robert Mount says this: the eternal security of true believers is not dependent on their own feeble hold on Jesus. They are safe because it is the Father's will that Jesus lose not a single one of them. For the true believer to be lost would prove that Jesus is incapable of carrying out the will of the Father. Were that true, it would follow that none of his many other promises could be relied on with any degree of certainty. And I know that this is often a doctrine that we don't break fellowship over, but it is a very, very important doctrine in the Bible, because I believe it ties together salvation and the nature of salvation. He says the second promise is not only that he would lose nothing, but he should raise it up at the last day. It means all the way to the end is the extent of the promise, but should raise it up at the last day is more than just that. It's a promise of the future resurrection of believers. That's already being introduced in John 5, where Jesus talks about how the Father has given him the authority over life, the same authority that God has. And one day Jesus is going to speak, and all the dead and all of the graves are going to come forth, and some are going to come forth to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation. And so he's speaking to here, the promise to believers is that one day we're all going to be bodily raised up to spend forever with Jesus. That's the promise that he makes there. And he's actually going to give this promise four times in this passage. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. Four times in the passage. He will raise up all who come to him. He doesn't fail to finish the process. That final raising up of the believer in glory, in a glorified body, is what we call glorification. That God will finish that work. That's the promise that he makes here. For us to fail to reach that destination would be for God to fail in what he's promised here. Peter tells us that until that time we are kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In Jude 1 and then 24 and 25, Jude writes and he says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and ever. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:29 through 39 is the more extensive statement by Paul on the matter. But he begins by telling us whom he foreknew, he did also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means God has predetermined that every believer will be transformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says, whom he predestined, he also called. He called, he justified, and he glorified them. And so he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And then he talks about all these things that could come, that could potentially come between the believer and God in regards to salvation. And he lists out, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He says, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature, that means created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Robert Mount's helpful on this topic. He says, God's plan is, in essence, quite simple. His part is to provide the basis for our salvation and to preserve to the end those who believe. Our role is to place our faith in what he says he can and will accomplish. It is to place our trust without reserve in Jesus. Verse 40 ties the whole section together. To receive the bread of life, he says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him. Same thing or concept from John 1:12, but as many as received him. So to see and to believe is to receive. It's all talking about the same thing. To receive the bread of life is to see the Son and to believe on Him. It's then that the promise of everlasting life and I will raise Him up at the last day is applied. Same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, says, shall be saved, Romans 10:13. Their problem is that they sought the physical bread, not Jesus, the bread of life. They sought the temporary thing, and they sought a temporary solution. And they failed to realize the real issue, the eternal problem, and therefore failed to receive the eternal solution in Jesus. They sought what would ultimately end with them in the grave and their soul and spirit in hell instead of who would bring them into the Father's presence and give them life without end that included all of the physical provision of a new glorified body. Isaiah 55 gives that invitation in the Old Testament. It says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come and buy milk and wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. God's invitation is to come and receive something far better than what this crowd wanted. Next time, we'll talk about, it's really difficult to cover this passage in two parts because verse 41 through 50 really bring the context of what we've just said home in regards to the order of salvation and all those things, such as verse 44 explains that the Father does draw people to Himself, and He does that through means. Verse 45 says it's through the prophets or through the Scriptures that He draws people to Himself. Left to ourselves, we'd never receive God, we'd never believe, we'd never do anything. That's why the Bible says none seek after God, very plainly in Romans 3. But God has given means whereby people might know His truth, might know His Son, and might come to Him to receive life. And He has given us the Word, and He has given us the Holy Spirit, and that's what next time we'll bear out and what we'll deal with next time.